Open your Bibles this morning, Romans. I got a lot of verses to go through today. And did you start that yet, John? Oh, okay, go ahead. All right, open your Bibles today, Romans chapter 9. There's so many verses that we're going to look at today that I'm just going to put everything here because there's no way you could keep up with this today. We're going to be looking at a lot of things. And you know, I woke up this morning and I was thinking about when I first was saved back in January of 1984. And I was thinking, it's funny how, I don't know, I just remembered sitting there in the very first weeks of my salvation, sitting there and looking at the preacher in his pulpit. And I don't know why this came to me this morning. I don't know why. But I remember the pulpit itself being a symbol of God's authority. That the man who was standing behind that pulpit was speaking the word of God. And even then, as a very young Christian, I recognized that that was a place that needed to be respected, that needed to be honored, that needed to be revered. And I remember the first time I stood behind a pulpit, the awesome responsibility that I felt to the Word of God, that this was not a joke. That there were lives that hung in the balance. And that every word that is being spoken should resonate with the truth of eternity on every word. The word eternity is found in your Bible one time. Only one time. And whenever you find a word in the Bible that's only found one time, God has placed so much emphasis upon it that even He doesn't feel He needs to repeat it. And the verse is found in Isaiah 57, the word I'm thinking of, the word eternity. And it's about God who inhabits eternity, who has no beginning and has no end, the eternal God. And it's only mentioned one time because it only needs to be mentioned one time because there's only one who inhabits eternity. There's another word in your King James Bible that is only found one time. It's the word pulpit. I looked it up this morning. I woke up with that thinking about, I don't know why I was thinking about that. But it just made me aware that God considers the pulpit to be sacred. And the reason that I'm sharing this with you is because I want you to know that what I'm going to share with you this morning, I don't think is a joke, but it's solemn and somber, and I believe will answer a lot of questions and a lot of confusion that people have about the early days of the transition period. There's confusion there. So last week we looked at Romans 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And we looked at this whole thing about Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist and all that. Before we continue in Romans chapter 9, I wanted to emphasize the importance that God, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is using the past to explain what's happening at that moment in Israel's history, at that present time, nothing more and nothing less. In Romans chapter 11, we read these words in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, the doctrine of the remnant is not a doctrine that is associated with Gentiles. It has nothing and never has had anything to do with Gentiles. Gentiles are not a part of God's remnant. But notice in this verse that Paul says, at this present time, he is referring to a very specific period of time in the Word of God. I'm sure we're all familiar with this timeline. I sat there last week, and Don gave me some ideas about my timeline. You may not notice it, but it's changed a lot. I looked at his timeline and said, wow, he did a great job on that, because I had given him a copy of mine, and then he embellished it and improved it. And I liked it, so I completely changed mine. I think it looks much better now. Right?
It's better than mine
now. Yeah, right? So, yeah, so anyway, I really like it. I put a new throne. I had a throne for years. I put a new throne up there, put the dispensation of grace in yellow. So we're all familiar with this particular timeline. The prevailing conditions that make up the backdrop for Romans chapters 9 through 11 is the fall of Israel and what happened at the moment that they fell, and the people who were involved. That's what's going on in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul is addressing and speaking to the players. Who were the players in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Who were the players at the fall of Israel when they fell? There were two groups of people who were affected by the fall of Israel, by the stoning of Stephen. Okay? And let me put it very directly to you. It wasn't the Jews and the Gentiles who were affected. Those are not the two groups who were affected at the stoning of Stephen. A lot of people think the Jews and the Gentiles, something happened at that point. The Gentiles had nothing to do with what was going on in Romans chapter 7. They were not a part of the program there. So, the two groups that were affected at the fall of Israel were naturally the Jews, the nation of Israel themselves, that rebellious nation who had rejected their Messiah. That's the first group. The other group who were affected at the fall of Israel were the little flock. The little flock. The ones who had believed that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. The ones who were taken out of the nation of Israel by Jesus Christ. Those who believed His message, who believed His word. We know them as the little flock. Those are the two groups who were affected by the fall of Israel. To lose sight of that in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to murky up the waters, is to make the waters muddy, is to murky up your understanding. The more things that you add into the mix of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the muddier the water gets, the more difficult it gets to understand, the more complicated it gets to see the simple truth that Paul is trying to teach there. The exact period when Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, at this present time, and what Paul is alluding to in Romans chapter 9, chapters 9 and 11, begins right here, at the fall of Israel, right there. Now I'm going to add another line on this timeline to show you what Paul is referring to specifically. He's referring to this little period of time in Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is what he's talking about. Now you'll notice that the transition period from the fall of Israel to the end of Acts 28 is represented by this. Okay? But this little period of time is what he's referring to in Romans 9, 10, and 11, what I am now calling a transition within the transition. Now, you never heard those words before. Y'all, you heard a transition. But there's a transition within the transition that has a very, 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 very specific purpose for it. In Romans 9 through 11, he's not thinking about this time here where we're in the body of Christ, you know, completely made up of Jews and Gentiles, waiting for the body of Christ, waiting for the rapture of the church. He's not thinking about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that he's referring to right here, this period of time. So as Paul writes Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're at Acts chapter 20 in your Bible. Okay? The body of Christ is barely recognizable at that point. It is an embryonic form. The body of Christ is still in its mother's womb, so to speak. When Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, that he was waiting for Christ to be formed in them. That's a very specific, we're going to look at that next week. But many people seem to forget that when Paul was saved, there was no body of Christ. Body of Christ did not exist. When Paul, in Romans chapter 9, uses the word Gentiles, he uses it six times in Romans 9, 10, 11. Six times. Plural every time. He's using the word Gentiles only in a general sense. He's not referring to the body of Christ in Romans chapter 9. He's not referring to the body of Christ as we know it today. Because there are no signs and there are signs and wonders and diverse miracles going on at this point. There are no signs and wonders and diverse miracles going on over here. There was a transition to take these people out of that and bring them to the full understanding, you know, to a mature man, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 there. I don't have time. That's not the point of this message today. So the first thing that Paul did after he was saved, in Acts chapter 9, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Before he did that, before he started to do that, Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Notice, 9:13 and 14, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In this verse, when the Bible says Gentiles, it is not referring to the body of Christ. It's referring to the fact that the door of the good news has been opened. Opened so that the Gentiles can be brought in. But the word Gentiles does not mean body of Christ in Acts chapter 9, right? Thank you. You can see that, right? So, because the body of Christ obviously does not exist. It does not exist over here. Okay? The formation of the body of Christ will not happen overnight. It's not snap of a finger, the body of Christ exists. Right? We have to be logical about this. You know? So, in his early years, or I should say in the early years of Paul's ministry, things are happening slowly. You know, he's commissioned to go to the Gentiles. We just read that. But in the early stages of his ministry, as he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's to the Jew first, then the Greek. To the Jew first. So now, as we come to understand the early days of Paul's ministry, there's something that we have to understand, and it's a subject, I'll be honest with you, that has gnawed at me since I first began rightly dividing the word of truth. And the subject that has gnawed at me is this. Can members of the little flock become members of the body of Christ? There are two sides to this. I hate to call it a battle, but that's almost at times what it has seemed to be amongst people who rightly divide the word of truth. There are two sides to this position. Either you are in total disagreement that the members of the little flock could have become members of the body of Christ. Okay, there are people who say they could not become members of the body of Christ because they already had a hope. Their hope that they got from Jesus Christ was the kingdom. Okay, their hope is the kingdom, and nothing is going to change their hope from what they received from Christ. And nothing is going to take away their hope. I remember, a few months ago, sharing this with a man that I really appreciate. And he was shocked that I said members of the little flock became members of the body of Christ. He was shocked that I said that. And he said, "You mean they lost their hope?" He said, "You can't change from one hope to another." Said to me. Well, I know this might be a little bit different, but when I was a Catholic, I had a hope. I hoped I was going to heaven. And one day my hope changed. Well, I know I'm going to heaven. What?
Same dispensation.
Yeah. He said same dispensation. I'm not quite sure what that means, but because we're still in the
false hope.
Oh, false hope, hope. Okay. All right. But today we're going to spend some time looking at why I don't necessarily see that view that way, that they couldn't change hope. Like I said, this is something that gnawed at me from the time I began rightly dividing. So, my understanding of it, as I read the scripture, is that they became members of the body of Christ. And we're going to spend 2 weeks trying to understand this whole concept, okay? So, I really think people who say they could not become members of the body of Christ are clinging to that more of an emotional response to what happened to them on the fall of Israel at the stoning of Stephen. And, you know, people say, they lost their hope and nobody can take away that hope. So, I'm going to share with you why I don't see it that way. There are good men, good preachers, good teachers who disagree on this. In the dispensation of grace, okay, there are two sides to this camp. So I love a lot of those guys. I mean, I know a lot of them, and I love those guys. So, you know, it's all a matter of how you see it. And thank goodness that this is not a doctrine that has any bearing on your eternal salvation. It has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not, or This is something that happened in the past that doesn't even exist today. So your understanding of how it happened really has no bearing, no relevance, no influence on where you're going to spend eternity now if you have believed that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day for you, and you're trusting in that to get you to heaven. You're all set, okay? This is purely eye candy and the way you see it in the Word of God, okay? So, as we go through this today, a picture will begin to evolve in your mind, in your understanding. And I believe will help you to understand the transition period with much greater clarity. So now you're going to put it on your thinking caps, because we're going to paint a picture, okay, for you. Imagine that it's AD 33. Jesus Christ just gave up the ghost. Okay? And you're there. We're all there. And there are many people there who believed that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. They had believed his message. They believed that he was the one that God sent to redeem Israel from under the law. Okay? You're a member of the little flock. So I want to trace the formation of the little flock from its beginning to its eventual dissolution and merger into the dispensation of grace. Okay? From the time it began till the time it was no longer a recognizable entity and the dispensation of grace was there. Something happened in that. Okay? So in order to get this picture firmly grounded, firmly settled in our minds, it's important for us to understand and to see the people who make up the little flock. The players, if you will, in this saga of the little flock. Because we all know what the requirement was to become a member of the little flock, right? You had to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Not his death, burial, and resurrection, okay? That's not a message that was preached to these people while Jesus Christ was still alive on the earth. He's not preaching to them. You know, you have to believe that I'm going to die and be buried. No, ye believe that I am he. That I'm the one God sent. If ye believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's what he told the little flock. Okay? So these people were taken out of national Israel and brought into this group of people who made up the little flock that he said, fear not, little flock, it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay? So, in order to understand the little flock, I was thinking about this past week. Who was the first member of the little flock? Who was the first person who believed? Nah. Got to go way before Peter. No, well, that's a good idea. It's a good answer. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I thought that forever. No, not Abraham. That's a good answer, too. Be quiet. Oh, he said it? Oh, he said it. I told him this. What, did you got it right. Yeah, you had got it right. Yeah. Okay, so the first person, I think, to understand after John the Baptist, John the Baptist introduced him, right? I mean, I'm surprised somebody didn't say John the Baptist. But it wasn't John the Baptist. Okay? Notice this. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So, I mean, it appears to me that this is the first man to have recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. Right there. That's the criteria to become a member of the little flock. Now, was Simeon still alive after the cross? I don't know. He was old. It says he was old. It doesn't say he died. We don't read anywhere where Simeon died. So if he was alive after the cross, he was one of the 120 that were in the upper room. Okay? Remember the upper room, right? Okay. Now the next person is in the same chapter, Anna. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So here's a woman who's going around now, and she's evangelizing everyone who wants to know about this redemption. Notice she doesn't go to the Gentiles. She looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She didn't go out to the Gentiles. She knows where to go. So, okay. And then after that, after these two, then came the 12. Okay. So, who were the first disciples? Well, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Notice. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from Jordan. How many people do you think that was? But there's a lot of people there. I mean, you remember the Trump inauguration? All those people you saw there? How many people was that? They were from everywhere, right? Standing here. Now, question is this. Did they all believe? No, there were some that were doubters. There were some that were haters, okay? But there were some that believed. Many that believed on his name and believed in what he did and believed who he was very early in his ministry, okay? So, without going into all the details of how he called the 12, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So now we've got the 12. So we have Simeon and Anna, and now we got the 12 therein. And a whole multitude of people have already believed, okay, from the miracles which he did. Notice Luke 6:13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now, who'd have thunk that? Out of a whole group of people, he calls 12. So it wasn't just the 12 that Jesus Christ had here. Out of his disciples, he chose 12, who he also named apostles. There were many disciples already. Had you thought of that? No, you saw movies where you see Jesus walking by the seashore. Hey, Peter, follow me. Blah, blah, blah. Right? And that did happen. But as he called Peter and as he was calling his apostles, there were others that were flocking to him. And then eventually, at one point, out of all his disciples, he called them apostles. Out of all the disciples, he called them apostles. You know, there are some people who think that there are contradictions in the Word of God. People who don't want to believe look for things like this. Like, he said that, he said that. See, there's contradictions. There's always been doubters like that. Let me explain to you what's happening in the four Gospels before we keep going, okay? The four Gospels are one portrait of Jesus Christ painted, painted by four different artists, each artist using his own brush and painting Jesus Christ the way he sees him. Suppose that four people stand at the foot of a mountain. One on the north side, one on the south, one on the west, one on the east. And they're asked to paint that mountain. Or they're asked to describe that mountain. When they've all written their descriptions or they've all painted their portraits, will those things look alike? Will they all sound alike? No, they're all going to have a different perspective based on what they see personally. Okay? That's how four artists will stand around one person and each draw him. Well, one's going to get the back, one's going to get the side, from that side, one from that side, one from the front. That's the four Gospels of Jesus Christ. When you take those four different renditions and you superimpose them one over another, it will paint a perfect picture of Jesus Christ in his life, in his ministry, and everything he did, but you need all four of them to get the perfect picture of everything that happened. That makes sense? That's the four Gospels of Jesus Christ. There are no contradictions in the four Gospels. So let's keep moving. I'm painting a picture for you now that hopefully will begin to emerge in your mind. So let's move forward. Okay, we'll look at next where Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry to Israel. And in the very first thing that he did is he healed Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law. So, chapter 1, verse 30 of Mark, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, the word anon is quickly, immediately, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and of them that were possessed with devils. Listen, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, forthwith sent him away. And saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man. He already had so many people following him. He's like, man, I can't even move around. See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way. Show thyself to the priest and offer thy cleansing. And offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much. He began to publish it much. And to blaze abroad. Blaze. You ever seen a fire blazing? You ever seen a wildfire blazing in the prairies out there when the wind is blowing? He's publishing it much and blazed it abroad in so much that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in a desert place. And they came to him from every quarter. Now, I don't know about you, but that's thousands of people so far. Thousands of people. Do they all believe? No, not all of them. Are there some doubters? Yeah, there are some doubters, of course. But many of those people are believing who he is. Okay? Just picture these crowds. Now, the next thing is where the Lord heals a man on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and the Pharisees and the Herodians get upset. So they seek to destroy him in Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Now notice, okay, I don't want to go through this too fast. Verse 7, in the middle there, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. You know that there was a multitude in the wilderness? You know how many there were? About 3 million. 3 million in the wilderness with Moses. When God says great multitude, he's not talking about a little group like this. Especially from all those places that are just mentioned here. I mean, these people are just moving in droves to come see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are all those people doing from all those places? How many of those people here do you think there are? I mean, there's thousands, right? Thousands, thousands, and thousands, and thousands. Right? Okay. Now, look. So far, this is Jesus Christ himself. He's acting by himself so far. Okay? Now watch this. Luke 9:1. Then he called his 12 disciples and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, what do they do with these newly found powers? Luke chapter 9, verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, they're drawing attention. Before that, it was just Jesus Christ. They're drawing attention. Do you think this was exciting for them? Oh, man. Think about that. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. Hey, Lord, look what we did. And he took them, and he went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12, and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and countries round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. Now, how many were there that were there? This is where he's going to feed the multitude with 5 loaves and fishes. Remember that? So notice 9:14. For they were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s and company. Now that's 5,000 men. I heard a preacher say, well, they had wives, they had children. So how many could that crowd have been? 20,000? 25,000? Okay. So far, we've seen Jesus Christ and his disciples. Okay? And they're going out there and they're doing things and they're attracting a lot of people. Let's keep moving. Luke 10:1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them 2 by 2, or 2 and 2, before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now, think about this, okay? If he's got 70, and he's sending them 2 by 2, how many groups of 2 is that? 35 groups. 35 groups. Or 35 teams. And 35 teams are going to different cities, plural. Not just 35 cities. Many cities where Jesus Christ is going to go himself after that. Now, what are those 35 going to do there? They were just appointed by Jesus Christ himself. And this is what he told them to do in Luke 10:8. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come unto you. So they go there, they're going out to those cities, and they're healing and casting out devils. This verse doesn't say that they were casting out devils, but look what they say when they came back from wherever they went, to all the cities they went, and then they came back, and look what they said. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So 35 teams of 2 went out into many villages and cities, preparing the stage, so to speak, for the Lord to come. So can you imagine when Jesus Christ himself arrived in those places? Can you imagine the crowds that were gathered to see him? But notice something in this verse, okay? This verse says they were filled with joy, that even the devils were subject unto them. That was a big deal. That was a big deal for these guys. So at this point, Jesus Christ basically holds up his hands to them and he says, hold on. Hold on a minute. He says, I know that's impressive that you're casting out devils. But don't get carried away with this. You need to understand something. I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven. He's telling them, you need to understand, I have all authority in heaven and in earth. And all power begins with me and it ends with me. I gave you this power. Notice that, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I did that for you. You didn't do that on your own. And frankly, you should not be rejoicing that devils are subject to you. Because I'm the one that's doing that for you. Here's what you should be rejoicing in. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And how were their names written in heaven? Their names were written in heaven because they believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. They were part of the little flock. So a picture of how many people are believing in Jesus Christ needs to be emerging in your understanding right now. The amount of people that believed that he was the Messiah is incredible. Okay? So it's not possible for us to look at all of the incidences like this that demonstrate how many people were following him. I'm just going to show you some verses real quickly. Matthew 8:1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. But when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship. And straightway Jesus, at the end of this verse, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, and great multitudes came unto him, and great multitudes followed him. But so much the more went their fame abroad in great multitudes. You get the picture? Great multitudes of people. The Bible doesn't tell us how many people believe on Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Messiah that they had been waiting for. But how much does a great multitude add to? How many people do you think so far are following Jesus Christ? Throw me a number.
40,000.
How much?
40,000.
He says 40,000, 50,000. Throw me some numbers. You can't be wrong. There's no wrong answer.
100,000.
Huh? 100,000? Anybody? Throw me a number. You guys, throw me some numbers.
25,000.
He said 40. You said 25. You got to go higher.
500,000.
500,000. Now that's a better number. I think that's a better number.
Couple million.
We're getting close. Look, we don't know. Every number was a good number. But I think it's higher. I think Sal's closer. I think it's way up there. I mean, look, if 2,000 years before this, or was it 4,000 or 3,500 years in the wilderness, there was 3 million of them, how many do you think there are now by the time you get to the Gospels? Yeah. So the point is there are a lot of millions, okay? So, but now, the leaders of Israel, they're conspiring to kill him. And they succeed in killing him, they put him on the cross, okay? After the cross, I won't get into all the details, but after the cross, 120 of them were gathered in the upper room. Now, I used to think that the 120, that's who believed on him as their Messiah. But based on what we looked at today, I realized the reason there were 120 in the upper room, that's all it could hold. That room was probably filled to the rafters with 120 people in it. They were probably like leaning up against each other. I mean, I'm sure that room was not the main ballroom at the Ritz-Carlton. It was the upper room. You know what I'm saying? I always had this misconception that that's how many there were, 120. That made up the little flock. No way! No way! I don't hold that now anymore. And then when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2 and Peter preached. Remember that? Acts 2:40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward means they've turned away from God. He's talking about Israel, the religious leaders, national Israel. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Pretty good number of people saved for one sermon, right? And then I want you to see what happened every day after that. Every day. And all that believed were together and had all things common, Acts 2. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily, every day, such as should be saved. The church that existed here is the kingdom church. These people believe they're going into the kingdom. That is their hope. Okay? It's not this that we know today. Saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins through his blood, waiting for the rapture of the church. That's not who that was. See, they're going into the kingdom, and a message that is no longer preached today. And then notice Acts 4:3, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now here's another crew of about 5,000, counting their wives and children. So there's probably another 20,000 right there. So from the time the Lord began his earthly ministry until now, be in that verse in a second, until now, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who have been added to the little flock from Simeon until now. So we'll keep moving. Acts chapter 6. I want you to notice, until now, they've been added to the church. They've been added. Okay? Now look at this. And in those days was the number of disciples multiplied. Now we're multiplying. Okay, we're not just adding anymore. It's not a mistake. Okay? So now, we're headed towards Acts chapter 7. Now we're headed over here. Towards the fall, towards the stoning of Stephen. All these people that were just added and multiplied are members of the little flock. They have a hope. Their hope is the kingdom of earth, the kingdom on earth with Jesus Christ reigning on the throne of his glory. Then Stephen gets stoned. You know what happens? God saves Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Here's the dilemma that we're confronted with, okay? Did all these people, multiplied multitudes, a multiplicity of people, did they become members of the body of Christ? Or was that impossible for them to have become members of the body of Christ? Like I said at the beginning, there are many people who rightly divide, who teach that it was impossible for these members of the little flock to have become members of the body of Christ. There's another group in dispensational circles that teaches that they could have become members of the body of Christ. Both groups rightly divide, like I said a while ago. I have friends, I know preachers, I love them dearly. We see this a little bit differently. That's okay, okay? I people have to preach. You know, that's why I mentioned a while ago when I first started. The pulpit represents the authority of God. I cannot preach what another man preaches if I don't see that in the Bible. I have to preach it. I have to preach what I see. I can't do it. My conscience wouldn't let me do it any other way. You know, that's why I rightly divide today. But now here's a subject that even in amongst us, there's some people who don't agree. So, okay. I'm going to try to explain to you why many of them did become members of the body of Christ. First, you need to understand the reason why those who say they could not have become members of the body of Christ, why they say that. That they could not have become member of the body of Christ. The first reason is their hope was already settled. Their hope was already established. Jesus Christ had given them that hope, and a person cannot change one hope to another. They were looking for a kingdom, and they're going into the kingdom, and so that's their main reason that I've heard why these people could not become members of the body of Christ, because their hope was this. Okay? So the question that I'm posing in connection with the fall of Israel in Acts chapter 7 is, how long does this hope continue to be propagated to all these people? How long does that continue? How long do they hold on to this hope? When does it stop? The answer from those who don't believe that they can be added to the body of Christ is that this hope continues for them until they die. Until they die. But since I've been rightly dividing, I have been racking my brain trying to unravel how long that is. How long is it until they die? How long can they hold on to a hope that no longer exists? When Israel fell, their hope vanished. That hope went away. The preaching of that hope stopped. So all these people, which I'm going to show you something in a second here, all these people. So last Monday morning, I woke up with this message in my head. This message. I just shared all these verses with you. I woke up with this last Monday and said, this is going to explain how I've been racking my brain for 12, 13 years trying to figure this particular little thing out. And I woke up with this message and what you're going to see right now. This progressive development of the little flock from Simeon until the fall of Israel. Everything I've said so far today is so that I could say what I'm going to say right now. That's why I said, you need to pay attention, okay? Because this picture should have evolved in your head now. How many people are there, okay? All the people who are members of the little flock. Okay, let's say Simeon is still alive. It doesn't matter if he is or not. But let's just say he is, okay? That from here, he's still right here. He's still alive, okay? There are a lot of people who were added to the little flock. Not just grandfathers. Great-grandfathers. Uncles. Sons. Daughters. Children. Grandchildren. Great-great-grandchildren. At the stoning of Stephen, there are many generations of people who all belong to the little flock. So if you've got great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers, all the way down to great-great-grandchildren who are alive at the stoning of Stephen, you realize that you've got people here who represent the next 200 years of people who will still be alive after the stoning of Stephen. And if you're familiar with Jewish tradition, you will know and you will understand that these people pass on their traditions faithfully from generation to generation. Even in this day that we live in, at Passover, you know, they set a place for Elijah. And then if he doesn't show up, they say, what do they say?
Next year in Jerusalem.
Next year in Jerusalem. Maybe next year in Jerusalem. And they still do it to this day, faithfully. So you've got the great-grandfather here. You've got grandfathers and fathers telling their children, and their children, telling their children, and their children, telling their children about a hope that they received back here, about a kingdom. In which one of these generations are they going to stop telling their children about this hope that's happening here? Where is that going to stop? And how is it going to stop? Because they're certainly not going to stop it. They love that hope. They believe with all their hearts that the message that they received from Jesus Christ of a kingdom that's coming is what they have to cling to. I submit to you that Israel's hope stopped right here at the stoning of Stephen. And God saved up Saul of Tarsus and gave him a new message, a new method to replace the message that had been preached previously. When Israel fell, their hope fell with it. The offer of the kingdom was over. Was over. That hope was set aside. The hope that had characterized them was set aside. And God raised up Saul of Tarsus. He was then able to go to those people, which he did. Which he did. To the Jew first. Now next week I hope to be able to show you what happened at that point when Saul of Tarsus went to them. How he did it. It's a stroke of genius. Not me, what Paul did. I will say this. What I will share with you next week solidifies, substantiates, validates the Pauline, mid-Acts, rightly dividing, dispensational position that we hold dear because of an understanding of the progressive development and the formation of the body of Christ from its very inception to its full development as we know it today. According to a certain group of people who believe that the body of Christ began only after Acts 28, they say that Paul in his earthly ministry was speaking to another church. Okay? According to 1 Timothy 1:16, says that in me first. Paul says that in me first. Paul was the first member of the body of Christ. He was the first member of the body of Christ. Did Paul get everything that he knew about what he was going to teach for this dispensation? Did he get all of that in one sitting with the Lord? Did he receive the full revelation in one single moment of time? No. He grew into it. Well, the first member of the body of Christ had to grow into the message that was given to him, then the body of Christ itself had to grow into the message that was given to the Apostle Paul at that time. So where do you think the first Jews who became members of the body of Christ came from? Paul said he went to the Jew first. Do you think the first... Because the body is made up of Jews and Gentiles. For there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. So if there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, you know, next week I'm going to show you this, how Paul went to the churches of Judea first. Little flock churches. And brought to them the gospel. And had to teach them. See, what we don't understand is this, okay? And here's why, like, when you read 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, sometimes you read things that he's talking to Jews. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to a Gentile. Gentiles weren't concerned about eating meat offered to idols. What do they care about that? But, and Paul said, here's what you need to understand. In those epistles, and here's what I see now in these epistles. You need to understand that a Jew was hardwired to 220 volt electrical panel called the law. Okay? And on the forehead of all those Jews, this was written, high voltage. Don't come near me with the law. I mean, don't come talk to me about grace. Okay? Because I will zap you. Just like when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And he came down and he saw them with the golden calf. He was upset. He broke. Now, had Paul been there and said, now, Moses, calm down. By grace are you saved. Moses would have took his rod and said, shut up, you little bug. Why? Because it wasn't time to be preaching grace. Well, you see, these people here, all they know is law. They saw Peter, you're dead, you're dead. Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, that's law. These people are so entrenched in law, they don't want to know about grace. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 starts talking about, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Notice those words. As a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. What does that mean? Paul was wise about the way he brought them, their understanding out of law, into grace. It didn't happen. Like, you don't go up to a four-year-old child that you just gave a vanilla ice cream cone, and he's got it for the first time in his life, and you go, well, he loves that thing, right? You don't go up to that little baby and give me that thing. Man, you're in for a tantrum, right? That kid's going to be upset. So what you do is you don't just take it away. You hold up a nice, round, multicolored lollipop, and you hold it in front of you, and you go, and when he reaches out for that, you take away the cone. That's what Paul was doing as a wise master builder, to bring these people in the understanding that grace was now God's program. And that's the transition within the transition before everybody could fellowship together in one body, because they didn't want Gentile. There would have been a lot of friction. Boy, I'll tell you. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, and you're understanding that Paul is a wise master builder, and there's a group of people that they don't like, and even, I'm talking about little flock people who believe Jesus Christ is their Messiah. He's got to teach them. Next week, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this new program that God has introduced and raised up this man to introduce two groups of people to this program. Jews who never had grace and Gentiles who never knew anything about grace. Both groups need to be taught about this new program, and that there's going to be a melding of these two things where there's going to be no difference between Jews and Gentiles as we know it today. And that's not going to happen in one day. That's going to take some time. And we'll look at things in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. You'll see a wise master builder dealing very gently with the Jews, but making them understand, look, this is what... And you see the gap closing. You see it closing. Man. I had to go through all this today just to bring you to that place. We're going to look at these things next week, because you can't understand Romans 9, 10, and 11... unless you understand this, because this is what was happening. That's what was happening. He's in Romans 9, 10, 11, he's explaining this whole thing. He's talking about right at the fall of Israel in 9, 10, and 11. That's where he's at. He's not back here. He's not out here. He's not here. Like, Paul's right here. In Rome. He's explaining this. And if you go beyond that, if you go beyond this, and you come over here, like the things we understand today, we understand the full doctrines of the dispensation of grace, like, it's clear for us. But if you take this that we know so clearly, and you bring that back here, that's kind of like taking, denominational people today, taking what we know and bringing it into John 3:16. You know? That's like taking justification by faith, imputed righteousness, the doctrines of forgiveness, the doctrines of who you are in Christ, and you bring that into John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, people get saved on that. You can't get saved on that truth. That's a truth for Israel. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah today to be saved. See what I'm saying? So next week, we're going to start here, and we're going to look at as much as we can before we get back to Romans 9, 10, and 11 with a clear understanding of what is happening in those three chapters. Because as I'm going in those chapters, I'm reading those three chapters, you can't understand these three chapters unless you understand this. All these people, what happened to them? What? Okay. I'm going through them, I'm convinced we can't understand Romans 9, 10, 11 unless we understand this. Does that make sense? Bow your heads. Lord, I thank you for this time that we could spend in the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity to open the Scripture and examine truth, not based on what we think or preconceived ideas or notions about what we believe the Bible should say, but just looking at the Bible and letting it unfold before us by itself without interjecting any of our own philosophies or opinions. I pray that this picture that we have in our hearts now about the amount of people that were part of the little flock, I pray that that will not leave us, that that will be etched upon the tablets of our hearts. I pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.